Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
It's our great privilege now to break the bread of life together and to open the Holy Scriptures. If you have a Bible, join me, if you will, in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 11. I want to read beginning in the second verse and read through verse 6. The first portion that I'm going to read talks about John's doubts about Jesus. But verses 7 through 11 speak about Jesus' certainty about John. John's doubts about Jesus, but Jesus has no doubts about John. And so I would like to address both thoughts this morning as we speak on the subject, when believers doubt. And let's begin reading now in Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto Jesus, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I love the realism and the honesty of the Christian faith. Christianity, unlike many religions, does not deal in unreality. It deals where real people live. It admits and acknowledges that life is hard. That's where we live, isn't it? It doesn't say that your pain is just an illusion, that it's all in your mind. It says it's real. It doesn't say that suffering is a dream, a fantasy. It admits that life in a sin-cursed world is hard and difficult. I love the realism and the honesty of the Christian faith. There's a balance to it. I think it's expressed in that familiar passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, when Paul says, We are in trouble, but we're not distressed. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. You see the balance in that verse? We're cast down. You ever get discouraged? Cast down, but yet we're not destroyed. We are troubled, but we're not in despair about it. We're perplexed, but it doesn't bring us to the point of hopelessness. That is perplexity. We have questions. We have doubts. And if you're like me, I'm sure many of you have really struggled in recent times just trying to figure everything out. You've wondered what is true and what is false. What information can I trust and what is misinformation? Do I know the full story? Now, you may be like my little grandchildren who have no doubts about anything, you know. I mean, they know what is right, and if you disagree with them, they'll try to correct you. You know, children are like that. They have no doubts. They know what they believe, and they expect you to see things the way they do. But as we get older, we learn that we don't have all the information. Isn't that true? Sometimes as we get older, we learn that there's more data or information perhaps that could be gleaned, and maybe we haven't considered all the options. So we suspend judgment for the moment, and we say, I don't really understand what's happening. I'm perplexed, but I haven't abandoned my faith. I'm not in despair. I'm still trusting in God, even though I'm perplexed. Doubt, perplexity, questions. I love the realism and the honesty of the Christian faith. God's children, dear friends, are not immune to perplexity and doubt. I think of the familiar story in the 9th chapter of Mark, where the father was told by Jesus, If thou believest, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the man replied, Do you remember? Lord, I believe. What? Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I trust you, but I still struggle with uncertainty, with doubt. Now, doubt is a less than ideal frame of mind. Okay, let's just mark it down. It's not the goal. We shouldn't glory in our doubts. We shouldn't brag about our doubts. I know a number of scholastic people that brag about their skepticism. They say, well, we don't really know whether the Bible is true or not. There is a sense, my friends, in which you and I need to be strong in faith. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, he said, I believed, therefore have I spoken. You know, a preacher that is not convinced about the truth of what he's preaching doesn't have much chance of making an impact on your life, right? You expect your preacher to believe what he's preaching. I may not convince you to believe what I'm preaching, but I hope I at least convince you of this much, that I believe it. And when you leave here, you'll say, he's confident in the truth that he preaches. Paul says, we believe, therefore have we spoken. Only those who are confident in the truth of God have the right to be spokespersons, to speak in his name. We expect preachers to have a level of confidence. We know that doubt is not a spiritual virtue. In fact, it's a potentially hazardous mindset. But at the same time, dear friends, we also need to understand that there are two different kinds of unbelief taught in the Bible. And one of them is to be avoided, but the other is something with which each of us can identify. The first kind of unbelief, we might say, is reluctance or hesitancy to trust. May I say, the Lord understands when we're hesitant, when we're reluctant. Like a little child that hasn't ever learned to swim is a bit hesitant before they jump in, but the parent says, I'll catch you. And they have their doubts, but yet once they've done it, you know, and they realize that the parent is true for his word or her word, then their faith grows stronger. You see, that we all have that hesitancy about life, don't we? That's a reluctance to trust, a hesitancy. That's a kind of unbelief that man's talking about in Mark 9. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. There's another kind of unbelief, though, that is a sin. And that's the unbelief of refusing to accept the evidence, rebellion against the truth. Like the Pharisees had, you know, Jesus gave them every evidence that he was the anticipated Messiah, but yet they still were steeped in unbelief. Like the children of Israel, who had seen the evidence that God was able to bring them out of the land of Egypt. He parted the waters of the Red Sea. He sustained them through the wilderness for 40 years. But when it came time to go into the land of Canaan, many of them doubted. And because of unbelief, they entered not in. That is, they refused to see the evidence that was right in front of their face. That's a rebellion. And it's different from the reluctance of unbelief that the Father in Mark 9 speaks about. Yet I think we could say that doubt, this reluctance and hesitancy in our lives, is not uncommon for God's children. You ever had any doubts? You ever reached an impasse in which you thought, okay, I'm not sure I really understand the next step to take. I don't really know what to do in this situation. Have I been duped and deceived all along? Are people really telling me the truth? May I say, that brings us to our text this morning. John's perplexity is the first point that I want you to notice today in verses 2 and 3. Now, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, where is John? He's in prison. And why is he in prison? Well, Matthew's going to tell you later in Matthew chapter 14. He's going to explain why John was in prison. It's because John dared to challenge Herod's decision to take his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He stole his brother's wife and made her part of his harem. And John says, that's not right. John dared to state the obvious, that you are doing something that is sinful and immoral. And Herod got mad at him and said, I'll show you, buddy. And he put that old preacher, that old Baptist preacher, in jail. John's in jail. He's in prison because he dared to challenge the morality of Herod's decision to steal his brother Philip's wife. And while John is in prison, our text says, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. So the report of Jesus' miracles is getting back to John in prison. You remember who John the Baptist was? He's the forerunner of Jesus, right? He's the guy that came before Jesus saying the Messiah will come very soon. And John was baptizing people and calling upon them to repent and to prepare themselves for the spiritual message of the kingdom that Jesus came preaching. But now he's in prison. He can't preach. He can't baptize, and Jesus is still ministering the truth of God and performing his miracles, and the report gets back to John in prison, and it says, when John heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to Jesus. And listen to what John wanted them to ask him. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now, I have to admit that I read this verse with a bit of surprise, because I remember that this man, John the Baptist, is the man who had no doubts whatsoever when he was baptizing people in the wilderness, or at the River Jordan, you know, in the wilderness of Judea. And he saw Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus came to John to be baptized of him. And John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John suffered him. And when he baptized Jesus, he heard an audible voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he saw the Holy Spirit in the bodily form of a dove descend and light upon Jesus. As if heaven has given its endorsement, both verbally and visibly, through the voice and through the dove, that this is the anticipated Messiah. John says about him, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose the latches of his shoes. I'm not the Christ. I'm sent to bear witness of the Christ. And here he is. John had no doubt in his message. In fact, there's not the slightest hint of uncertainty. John was convinced that Jesus was the anticipated Messiah. But now in prison, in a time of trial, all by himself, and it seems that his promising career has come to a screeching halt. And it seems that all of his notoriety and popularity, his poll numbers have sunk to the very bottom. And John has seen his ministry stalled, and everything that he thought was true, he's beginning to question. He's by himself. He's probably not only lonely, but hungry and cold. And John sends two of his disciples and says, go ask Jesus, have we been mistaken all along? Have I been deceived? He starts to doubt. Now, before you start folding your arms and looking down your nose in judgment, clucking your tongue at John and saying, I'm surprised at you, John. I'm really disappointed. I had higher hopes in you than that. I want you to see, dear friends, that doubt is a very common experience when we go through trials and difficulties in our lives. In fact, this story of John the Baptist illustrates the fact that questions arise in our hearts when our expectations are upset. You see, John expected the Messiah, the coming one. Art thou he that should come? Actually, that is a title, the coming one, the Messiah. Art thou he that should come? He expected the coming one to clean house when he got here. Matthew chapter 3 is one of John's sermons, and he says, when he comes, when the Messiah comes after me, his fan is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. You know what he means? He's going to sweep the house clean. He's going to lay the axe to the root of the trees. He's going to cut down all the proud Pharisees, expose all the frauds. He's going to drain the swamp. John says when Jesus gets here, he's going to clean house. His fan is in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to separate the fakes and the phonies from the real and the authentic servants of God. He's going to completely diffuse every false notion, and the truth will be paramount. Instead, when Jesus came, he didn't come exercising justice. What did Jesus do when he came? He came ministering to the poor. He came helping the weak. He came to heal the sick and to bind up the broken. And John is really confused because his expectations of the Messiah have been upset. He has expected the Messiah to, if you please again, literally clean house, but yet the Messiah has come with the ministry of mercy. And usually, dear friends, when we've expected something to happen and it doesn't happen, that's when we start wondering, have I been deceived all along? We start having our doubts. I suggest what is happening here is John really is questioning himself more than he's exhibiting a distrust of Jesus. He's really wondering here, have I been mistaken? Have I properly judged the situation? Art thou the one that should come? He knows Jesus is ministering in mercy, but he knows also that the Messiah is going to judge the wicked. And what he doesn't realize is that the same Messiah is going to show mercy to the hurting. But later, at his second coming, he's going to judge the wicked and purge his floor. And by the way, this is a principle in the scriptures called prophetic foreshortening. And that's a technical term that means that sometimes in the same prophecy, you see both the first and the second comings of Christ included in one prophecy. Have you ever noticed in Isaiah 61, where Jesus read from in the fourth chapter of Luke, his first recorded sermon in Capernaum, it says, the Spirit of the Lord's upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He leaves off one portion of that prophecy in Luke 4. And the day of vengeance of our God. It says that in Isaiah 61. When Jesus reads that in Luke 4, he doesn't read that part. He just reads the part about ministering mercy. He just reads the part about helping the weak. He just reads the part about grace, not about judgment. Do you know why? Because in the same Old Testament prophecy, you have both the coming of Christ the first time and the coming of Christ the second time included in one. You see the same thing in Job 19 when Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. When did that happen? When did Jesus actually touch his feet to this earth? In his first coming. Now, is he going to touch his feet to the earth in the second coming? No, dear friends. He's coming in the clouds and we're going to meet him in the air. He's not going to set his feet on the earth again. He set his feet on the earth the first time. By the way, this idea that Jesus is coming back to set up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years, that he's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and that they're going to continue to do the ceremonies and the law, the book of Hebrews tells us very clearly, dear friends, that the ceremonies of the law have no use. There's no need to go back through those old sacrifices because the one sacrifice for sin forever to which all of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed has already taken place on the cross of Calvary. We have something so much better. There's no reason to go back to the inferior because the superior light of the gospel tells us that Jesus has finished the work. And you say, well, he's coming back to this earth. I'm telling you, he's come to this earth one time, but the second time we're going to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. Where? In Jerusalem? No, in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that prophecy in Job 19 that says, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the first coming in that portion of Job 19:25. But then he goes on to say, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's the final resurrection. That's the second coming. So the point that I make, before I lose you by being too technical, is that sometimes Old Testament prophecies include both the first and the second comings of Christ in one prophecy. And it's only in New Testament light that we can look back at those and understand which goes where. Well, when John is in prison, he hears that Jesus has been healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. He's been ministering to the weak and the broken and the poor. And John says, okay, that's good, but the one I'm expecting is coming to purge his floor with the fan of judgment. Now, he is judging from his heavenly throne, but he's not executing final justice yet. There is coming a day when every wrong will be made right. Won't that be a wonderful day? What a day that shall be. We're not there yet. Our world's in trouble. The creation ordinances of God are being challenged on every hand. And sometimes when your expectations have been upset and things haven't turned out the way you thought, you start to question everything. And that's where John is in the prison. In the prison, this man who once was so certain and confident now says, go ask Jesus, are you the one we've been expecting? Or maybe I didn't see things clearly. Perhaps I was mistaken. Or should we be looking for another? And I think there are two very important lessons here before we move to the next point. Number one, a crisis event is always a time of spiritual warfare in our lives. A crisis event. When you have a time of trial, a time of difficulty, now it doesn't matter whether we're talking about you've lost a job, that will inevitably propel you into a spiritual battle. You say, well, my job isn't a spiritual issue. That's my job. Well, but you see, there are spiritual issues involved. Once you've lost your job, you start battling your thinking, your thoughts, your emotions. You start trying to survive the onslaught of fear. You see, the loss of a job, a health scare. You go to the doctor and he says, Mr. Goins, I've seen something on your x-ray that concerns me a little bit. We're going to do some more tests. They come back and said, sir, I think we're going to need to do surgery and you have a problem that needs to be resolved. I'm not sure if we can fix it, but we're going to do our best. And suddenly a crisis event turns into a spiritual battle. Crisis events are always times of spiritual warfare. You may be talking about a relationship disappointment. Somebody that you thought was your life companion, somebody that said, I'll love you forever, suddenly now they don't love you anymore. Or you say, Brother Goins, I'm beginning to question everything. You see, crisis events propel us into combat, spiritual combat. A financial reversal, a national emergency like the shutdown of society over a virus scare. You say, okay, Brother Mike, now what's going to happen? And suddenly we start wondering, is God really hearing our prayers? And are his promises true? And can we go forward or should we just give in to fear? I'm just so paralyzed, Brother Mike. I don't know where to go, what to do. I'm battling spiritually. I'm battling all of my emotions. And it seems like the devil's in the details. He's at work. I don't understand what's happening in our society. It's an issue that has really made me question a lot of things. Doubts arise because we're in prison. John was in prison. And suddenly he starts wondering, have I been deceived all along? We could be talking about the passing of a loved one. I have a preacher friend, have two preacher friends in the state of Tennessee. One of them lost his life companion this past week of over 50 years. Sad day for him. The other one lost his 28-year-old son who was killed in a double homicide. Dear men of God, I mean, these are brethren, these are men that I love, that I admire, that I've fed under their ministry. I trust them. I know their hearts. They're genuine, sincere servants of God. But I'll tell you, when you go through a trauma, a crisis in your life that is unexpected, it sometimes throws you into a tailspin, makes you question everything. Doubt arises whenever our expectations of what is normal, you know, life just proceeds apace, and one day, wham, when you least expect it, your world has been turned upside down. And you say, I feel like I'm fighting a spiritual battle. Crisis events are always occasions for spiritual warfare in our lives. And do you know what we need to do when our thoughts are running at 120 miles per hour, when your mind is in a whirl? Do you know what you need to do? You need to do what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, that spiritual warfare passage, and put on the whole armor of God and don the helmet of salvation and get your thinking back in line with the truth of God's word. It will help you. And by the way, do you know where you put on all that armor? You put it all on in your mind. These are references to your thinking, your thought patterns. And my friends, the battle that you and I fight in our lives is usually right up here. Would you agree with that? In our heads. There's a verse in Psalm 94, I think it's verse 19, that I love. It says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Now, do you have 1,000 things going on in your mind? In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. When your mind is in a whirl, go back to the Word of God. Put on the helmet of salvation. Because crisis events are always, always times of spiritual warfare in our lives. We need to learn to see our world, my friends, in terms of spiritual issues. Jesus Christ is real, and he's the king of the universe. We need to understand that. But there's also an enemy, the devil, your adversary, who's at work in this world. And many of the things that happen in our lives and that we face, he has a hand in it. I'm not saying he causes everything, but I'm telling you, he knows how to stick his finger into the pie. He knows how to stir the waters for his benefit, and he does it. And it's at our peril if we ever forget that we have an enemy in this world. You have an enemy. We are really spiritual creatures. We have a God who's with us, but we also have an enemy who's seeking in every way he can to ruin our testimony in this world. He's a thief that comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. My beloved, it's important for us to think in these spiritual categories. Never forget it, my beloved. Here's John in prison. He might have said, well, this is an unfortunate set of circumstances. I've had some bad luck. I'm telling you, the old devil was none too happy to get John put in prison. Herod was mad that John would dare to challenge him. But I'll tell you, behind the scenes here, there's more at work than just a king's paranoia and anger. There's more at work here than just the Roman Empire trying to silence a preacher. What's at work here is the devil is using men and governments as his pawns to do his bidding. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, dear friends. My enemy is not the church down the street. My enemy's not my neighbor that built his fence a foot over onto my property. My enemy's not the person who borrowed my shovel and hasn't brought it back for the last 15 years. Or any human being. They may be used as his pawns to do his bidding, but our enemy is spiritual wickedness in high places. The rulers of the darkness of this world, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The second point that I think we can learn from John's perplexity is even the strongest saints have moments of weakness. Even the strongest saints have moments of weakness. I think of David's doubts. He was a man that God protected while Saul was chasing him. God delivered him time and time again. On two occasions, David actually had the opportunity to slay Saul. He found Saul and his soldiers bivouacked in a cave, and David and his men were in that very cave, hiding in the sides of the cave. And one of his soldiers said, David, here's your opportunity, slay him. But David said, how can I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? Now, he did take his sword and he cut a swath off of Saul's garment and held it up and said, see, I could have killed you. But you know, even when he did that, it says his heart smote him. Something inside of him screamed out and said, that was wrong. David was a man of integrity. He was being falsely accused, unjustly pursued, but yet God was taking care of him and David knew it. But then 1 Samuel 27 verse 1 says, David said in his heart, one day I will surely perish at the hands of Saul. What changed in you? You were so confident God was going to take care of you. And now suddenly you say, eventually he's going to catch up with me. One day I will surely perish by the hands of Saul. Even the strongest saints have moments in which they falter and stumble and stutter. I think of Elijah's despondency. Elijah stood toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal and the priests of the grove, one against 850. Those aren't very good odds. But Elijah said, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And of course, you know the outcome of that story. Whenever God rained fire down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice and licked up the water in the trenches, the people fell down on their faces and said, Jehovah, the Lord, he is the God. Jehovah, not Baal. Jehovah is the true God. Elijah won the showdown at the OK Corral. But after that, you know what happened the very next day? Jezebel said, I'm going to kill him if it's the last thing I do. And Elijah is so frightened by this threat, he runs and sits down under a juniper tree and hides himself and requests to God that God would take his life away. He requests to die. Is this the same fellow that just stood on the top of Mount Carmel, toe-to-toe with the false prophets, full of grit and strength and vigor? Now he's requesting to die. He sounds suicidal. You say, Brother Goins, what's happened to him? Because even the strongest saints have moments of weakness. Perhaps today you can identify with John in prison, with his doubts. This man that was so convinced, behold the Lamb of God. He wasn't afraid of any of those legalists or Pharisees. He says, you need to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. The Messiah is going to lay his axe to the root of your tree. He's going to expose you all as hypocrites. John was 90% backbone and 10% gristle. But now he says, go ask him, have we been deceived all along? Art thou the Christ, or shall we look for another? We indeed find ourselves at times, my beloved, equally perplexed, asking like Gideon, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this evil befallen us? Lord, if you're really with me, then why am I having these troubles? We have our moments of doubt, don't we? What you notice next in our text, we've talked about John's perplexity. Notice Jesus' patience and pity. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto John's disciples, you go tell that scoundrel John that I am very disappointed in him. Is that what he says? I want you to go back and read him the riot act and tell him that I don't have many friends in this world. I thought at least he would stick with me, but he has abandoned me in the hour of my greatest need. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Notice his patience and his pity when one of his little children doubts. Instead of reprimanding John, instead of speaking a word of recrimination, Jesus deals very gently with John in his doubts. He says, go show John again those things that you have seen and heard. Remind him what he's witnessed. Reiterate his experience. Go show John again. Don't you love that word again? Aren't you glad that your Lord doesn't operate on the principle, one strike and you're out? Because how many of us could have stood at the plate for very long? In fact, I think three strikes and you're out may not even be his principle. Peter said, how often shall my brother trespass against me and I forgive him? Jesus didn't say three times. He didn't even say seven times. He said 70 times seven in a day. And the thought is that people continue to mess up. They continue to stumble and to fall. Nobody's perfect, self included, right? And aren't you glad that your Lord understands that you're not made of stainless steel, but he remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. When you start wondering if perhaps maybe evil is going to win in the end, you start wondering if maybe the Lord is really hearing prayer, and you start struggling with your doubts, and you say, surely if I was truly a child of God, if I was one of his true servants, I wouldn't be having these doubts. My friends, the Bible, again, is very realistic. It's very honest. It addresses us right where we live. Lord, I believe, but Lord, I'm really having trouble trusting at the moment. Help my unbelief, please. Lord, I want to be stronger, but I know what I feel. There's a disconnect between what I believe to be true in my mind and the emotions I'm struggling with in my heart. Jesus remembers that we're but dust. He knows that you're having a hard time. He knows that real people who live in a real world have their moments when they're not at the top of their game, when they're not on their best behavior. Do you ever have a bad day? I'll just tell you this morning, I had one time. One time this last week. I have a bad day from time to time. I'm not always real pious, strong in faith. You know, the Elijahs have their juniper trees. The Timothys have their fear, and Paul has to say to them, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power. The Davids have their doubts. One day Saul's going to finally, I can't outrun him forever. It's going to catch up with me soon. I shall surely perish one day. Do you ever, dear friends, have your moments? I'm so glad to remind you that Jesus says, go show John again. Again. Michael Goins, get up again. You've fallen? It's time to get up and brush yourself off and try again. Do you know when the devil has defeated you? You're defeated when you won't get up and try again. If he can convince you that you've sinned so badly or you've messed up to such an extent that there's no hope for you, if he can convince you that you have forfeited your day of grace, and you say, okay, well, there's no hope for me, then you've been beaten. The Bible says the just man falls seven times, and he gets up again. He rises again. That's how you judge success in your life, is if you get up every time you fall. Getting up every time you fall, and don't let the devil convince you to stay down. My beloved, keep getting up every time you fall, because Jesus says, go show John again. Jonah fell. God said, go to Nineveh. Jonah went the opposite direction. It wound up in a whale's belly, almost drowned. He was in the belly of hell. The whale finally spat him out on dry ground, and as he brushed himself off, it says the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. God didn't say, Jonah, okay, you've sinned away your day of grace. He says, Jonah, brush yourself off. Let's get back with the program I had for you from the beginning. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. How many times has God had to tell you the second time to get up and let's get back to business now? John's perplexity. But the Lord, he understands. He's patient. He's pitiful. And the way he responds to John's questions is so revealing. It teaches us that generally when you and I seek more data and information, what we really need is to be reminded of what we already know. Go show John again the things that you've seen and heard. Jesus' tactic is to point John back to the Bible. And actually, through what he says here, go show John again, that the blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up. All of those expressions hail from the 35th chapter of Isaiah. And then this next one, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them, comes from Isaiah 61 verse 1. He says, you go back and you tell John to read Isaiah 35 and read Isaiah 61. He says, remind John what the Old Testament messianic prophecies teach, that the Messiah is coming to heal the sick and the deaf and the lepers and to preach the gospel to the poor. Isn't it interesting that the best news this world has ever heard is not reserved for the elites, it's reserved for the poor in spirit, the common people like you and like me. And what a miracle it is that I get to hear and understand and believe and rejoice in the best message this world has ever heard. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. You know, those are my truest friends in this world. I've known a few people in high places, not a lot, but a few. I have to tell you, that doesn't impress me nearly as much as it used to. You know, the people that I enjoy spending time with the most are the friends of my master, the children of God. The poor have the gospel preached unto them. Then he gently warns John about a subtle peril. He says in verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I call this verse the forgotten beatitude. You know, the Beatitudes say, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the hungry and thirsty for righteousness, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed, 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 Beatitudes. Here's a Beatitude, but it's frequently forgotten. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Now, I hear a subtle note of warning in this language. Jesus says, go remind John that the poor hear the gospel, the lepers are cleansed, the lame walk. You remind him of what the scriptures say about the coming Messiah. And then he says, also I want you to remind John, blessed is he, John, that doesn't stumble over me. And what he's doing here is he's gently warning him about the danger of being offended by Jesus. You know, so many people are offended by the unpopularity of Jesus. They say, if I want to be a part of a church that's popular, I want to be a part of a Savior that everybody loves. The fact is, my beloved, there's a stigma to the cross. The true gospel will never be popular with the masses. And Jesus says, blessed is he who doesn't care about what other people think. They're not offended by the fact that Jesus' poll numbers aren't very high. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. There are other people who are offended by the teaching of Jesus. There are other people who are offended by his death on the cross. My beloved, may I say, when we're struggling with doubt, there's a real danger that we would go just a little bit too far, and our unbelief, our hesitancy, our reluctance, our perplexity would turn into refusal and rebellion and offense at Jesus. I want you to notice finally this morning our Lord's assessment and appraisal of John. We've seen John's perplexity. We've seen Jesus' patience and pity, how he deals with the doubt of his dear friend. As soon as the disciples of John depart to go back to taking that message, Jesus turns to the multitude, verse 7, and says concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? Now I want you to listen to this. A reed shaken in the wind? Did you just go out to be entertained? You know, the wind's whistling through this reed and you're hearing the sounds of nature. Did you just go out to be entertained? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Did you go out to hear somebody who's lived a plush and pampered sort of life? A lot of preachers live in their little ivory towers and they have plenty of dainties to eat and they feast themselves on life and there's a laziness about them. And he says, is that what John was like? Was he like some of the professional clerics of his day? Was he a man clothed in soft raiment? Was John effeminate? Far from it. Far from it. This man ate locusts. Can't you see him out there at the big old locust taking a bite of his? Yeah, that's graphic. I know it. I'm telling you, he is tough as nails. John had a level of grit about him. He ate locusts and wild honey. He was girt with a leathern girdle. You ever wore leather? It's not real comfortable. Not like wearing suede. I mean, he came preaching in the wilderness. He didn't stay in the Radisson or the Beverly Hills Hilton. He came preaching in the wilderness, baptizing in a muddy creek. This man was full of grit. He wasn't afraid of anybody. Jesus says, when you went out to hear John preach, were you attracted to the fact that he was real popular and wealthy, that he had a Rolex watch and a big fancy ring and drove up in an expensive automobile and had an entourage of bodyguards? Was that the kind of preacher you were looking for? He says, is that what you went out to see? Jesus says, no. I'll tell you, when you went out to hear John preach, you saw somebody who was more than a prophet. Now notice, John is questioning if Jesus is authentic. But Jesus has no questions about John. And I want to tell you, though you and I have our doubts and our questions and our perplexities, Lord, are you listening to me? He's in heaven and he doesn't have the slightest hint of question about you or about how it's all going to turn out. You see, today the clouds may obscure him from our sight. We don't have a clear view of him, but yet he has a clear view of us. Like Job says, I know not where he is. I go forward, he's not there. Backward, but I can't perceive him. On the left hand, on the right, but I cannot find him. Yet he knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My beloved, when we falter and stutter and stumble, know this, that the Lord does not judge your whole life by a single moment of weakness. You say, okay, John, that one question, John, I just have no use for you anymore. One strike, you're out. The Lord doesn't operate like that. Have you ever noticed he called David a man after his own heart? And that was still true even after David had sinned so heinously. I love the message of grace. There's hope for sinners, not for the perfect and the righteous, because the fact is there are no righteous and perfect. Right? We're all flawed people. We're all broken people. How wonderful to know that though in a moment of stress and trial, the clouds may obscure Jesus from your view, he still sees you and knows all about your life. And consequently, we can confess with Paul, I'm perplexed, but I'm not in despair. I don't know, but he knows. Jesus knows. Come what may of joy or sorrow, does this song find you at an impasse in your life? Are you having a happy joyous time or you having your struggles and trials, whatever happens, he says, be my portion, pain or rest, Jesus guides me and directs me. He does. You say, I don't know, Brother Mike. I'm telling you, it's true. He knows. Whether you know it or not, he knows where you are. You say, I don't know where he is. Is he hearing me? He knows exactly where you are. Jesus has a high opinion of John, even though John is struggling to make sense of it all. Jesus knows how it's all going to turn out. Isn't that wonderful? Come what may of joy or sorrow, Jesus knows, Jesus knows. I love this verse. Jesus sees if heavy-hearted I am toiling on life's road. Where does this find you today? Are you heavy-hearted? He knows. Jesus sees if heavy-hearted I'm toiling on life's road. And with love, he lifts the shadows that obscure his blessed abode. Jesus knows, Jesus knows. All the way my feet must go. That's why the song ends by saying, Jesus calls me to be faithful. And he calls you to be faithful today. My beloved, when believers doubt, how wonderful to know our Lord Jesus Christ does not doubt. You may doubt him, but he will never doubt you or doubt his love for you. He will carry you all the way to the end.